Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 15. If you're using the black Bibles in the pews, you can find the passage we're going to be looking at on page 267. What I want to do today is get us up to speed to where we are, get us up to date, rather, to where we are in this passage. And then instead of reading it all at once, I'd like to read a chunk at a time and then look at some of the things which we can draw from these chunks of Scripture and then try to draw them together toward the end of the sermon. So I do want to remind you what's going on. We are in the middle of 2 Samuel chapter 15. We are at a place where David is under threat. He's not under threat as he was for much of his younger life from Philistines that he went into battle against. He's not under threat as he was for a number of years, along with this kind of band of misfits, from the established king, Saul. Instead, now, later in his reign, probably in his 60s, he is under threat from one of his own children. His son Absalom, the third born of his house, second in line for the throne, and now first in line for the throne after the murder of the eldest, Amnon, is plotting against David. We saw last week that Absalom had set all of his chess pieces up in the position he wanted him in. He had sent spies or secret messengers out to the different villages of Israel to say, we would call this astroturfing, where you fake a grassroots movement. These spies are supposed to announce that Absalom is now reigning as king as soon as a message is heard by trumpet. So that's the first leg of his plan, as he sends out these secret messengers to all different parts of Israel. The second leg is that he has gone. He says to go offer some sacrifices, but in actuality to declare himself king to the city of Hebron, which is where David had begun reigning as king as well. This is the second leg, and he'd actually managed to persuade 200 of the leading men of Jerusalem to go with him. Even though they knew nothing about his plot, it made it look like he had their backing. And then thirdly, he's recruited the best, smartest guy in the kingdom, a man named Ahithophel. A person whose counsel, whose wisdom, it says, is like God's. Somebody who never is wrong about any of his advice. So this is Absalom's plan. And as soon as David hears about it, as soon as David hears that Absalom has declared himself king in Hebron, the old royal city, he begins to flee from Jerusalem, the new royal city. So let me read, first of all, verses 13 through 17. And a messenger came to David saying, "The hearts of the men of Israel have gone over, have gone after Absalom." Then David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, "Arise and let us flee, or else there will be no escape for us from Absalom. Go quickly, lest he overtake us quickly and bring down ruin on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword." And the king's servants said to the king, "Behold, your servants are ready to do whatever my lord the king decides." So the king went out, and all his household after him. And the king left 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out, and all the people after him. And they halted at the last house. What's going on here? David is fleeing the city. Straightforward, right? He hears that there is a strong possibility of a revolutionary army led by his son coming to take the kingship from him. And both for his own sake and for the sake of his loyal followers, on the one hand, who need to get out of town so that they won't be trapped in Jerusalem, and also for the sake of the city itself, for those who maybe don't necessarily want to go with David, they will be in danger if Absalom's army comes up against the city. He's worried about this, and so they flee. What's really going on here? What's really going on here is an exile. An exile. Now, there was a warning in the book of Deuteronomy many years earlier, in the life of Moses, hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, that if the people of Israel were disobedient to God and if they went after strange gods, they would go into exile into another land. This is something that would, in a full and real way, take place some hundreds of years later after David. But to go eastward, and it becomes pretty clear that that's the direction they're heading, to go eastward in Scripture is always to go away from God's presence. This happens over and over again. Adam and Eve are exiled from the Garden of Eden. They go east of Eden. The people of Israel, years later, will go eastward to Babylon. The conquest of Israel, of Canaan, rather, when the Israelites who had been wandering around in the desert for years after leaving Egypt finally entered the Promised Land, was from the east into the west, crossing the Jordan River, crossing later on into the various tribal lands. This is a reversal of the conquest. We've seen before that David is the kingdom in a small picture of one man. David, in many ways, represents the people of God. And when David goes backwards, he travels the wrong direction out of the Promised Land, it's like Israel is leaving the Promised Land. It's reversing the conquest, leaving Israel the land that he reigned over. And we even find this parallel in verses 16 and 17. The people went out. The people went out. All the people went after him. There's a parallel between this and many places in the book of Exodus where it speaks of the people going out of Egypt. The people went out. Now, what's happening here in reality? Is Absalom swooping down on Jerusalem with an army? Well, actually, as it's going to become clear in chapter 16, he's not even quite ready to do that. He is somebody who is acting through appearance. For the moment, Absalom's plan of winning is by means of a media campaign. He's sending out messengers. He's making it look like he's winning, even though he actually hasn't marched anywhere. Now, let me just ask you a question, by the way. Will campaigns based on appearance rather than reality prevail? Very often, this is exactly how the world works. Is you win by making it look like you're winning. It happens in business. It happens in politics. It can even happen in churches. Well, man looks on the outward appearance, and Absalom knows that. But eventually, reality becomes clear. God looks at the heart. And in God's economy, reality wins. David, though, can right now only see what he can see. He can only rely right now on appearances. And he makes a swift and probably a correct decision to flee Jerusalem. So let's read what happens next. Starting in verse 18, going through verse 23. And all his servants passed by him, and all of the Kerethites, and all the Pelethites, and all the 600 Gittites who had followed him from Gath passed on before the king. Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, "Why do you also go with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander about with us, since I go I know not where? Go back and take your brothers with you. May the Lord show steadfast love and faithfulness to you." But Ittai answered the king, "As the Lord lives, and as my lord the king lives, wherever my lord the king shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be." And David said to Ittai, "Go then, pass on." So Ittai the Gittite passed on with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land wept aloud as all the people passed by. And the king crossed the brook Kidron, and all the people passed on toward the wilderness. Now, getting over the funniness of saying Ittai the Gittite, what's happening here? We read about these three people groups that maybe we really haven't thought about or seen before. Kerethites and Pelethites and Gittites, oh my, right? The hearts of Israel at this point seem to belong to Absalom, but the hearts of these Gentiles belong to David. Who are these people? Well, the Kerethites and Pelethites, appear to both be either Philistines or very closely related to Philistines. And the Gittites, people from the city of Gath, are definitely Philistines. So what's happening here is that David has a palace guard. He has sort of a loyal group of soldiers who are not Israelites. They're actually mercenaries. And this is something that you see a lot, actually, in history, inside and outside of the Bible as well. Like many royals, David employs foreigners as his palace guard. And the reason for that is they're much less likely to have local ambitions. They don't have family ties around. They don't have a cousin in this tribe or that territory who's telling them, hey, if we plot together, you could be the next king and you could take over the kingdom. They don't have these kinds of conflicted ties. Instead, they're mercenaries. They're less likely to be a threat to the king. Now, he was right about that. But in the event, the greatest threat to David's kingdom has come from inside his own family. Now, crazy thing happens then. When David leaves Jerusalem, something strange happens. He says to Ittai, the leader of this palace guard made up of Philistines or closely related people, not Israelites, he says, you don't have to stay with me. You know, you're somebody who's hired. You're a newcomer. You're a foreigner. You're not somebody who's from here. You don't have to go with me. And Ittai makes this remarkable pledge of allegiance to David. It sounds very much like Paul's speech about his loyalty to Christ in Philippians 1. Ittai says, as the Lord lives, and as my Lord the King lives, wherever my Lord the King shall be, whether for death or for life, there also will your servant be. Up to this time, it seems that Ittai and the Gittites and the Pelethites, the Kerethites, were in it for the money. They're mercenaries. They're people from a foreign land. They don't have a dog in this fight, you would think. And so David even says, go back and be with the king in Jerusalem. Meaning, I'm not asking you to fight on behalf of Absalom, but I'm also not asking you to fight on my behalf. Be with whoever the Lord ultimately calls to be king. But Ittai says, I do have a dog in this fight. I do have a loyalty here. I will never leave you, even though you can't pay me like you used to. Paul says in very similar words, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so Ittai and all of the men with him pass on. You get this picture of David checking at the last house at the outskirts of Jerusalem to see who is following him and discouraging people who he doesn't think should be putting their lives at risk for him from coming with him. And Ittai and all of the men with him pass on as part of the group that are leaving him with him in exile from Jerusalem. Let's read the next chunk, verses 24 through 29. And Abiathar came up. And behold, Zadok came also with all the Levites, bearing the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God until the people had all passed out of the city. Then the king said to Zadok, carry the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. The king also said to Zadok the priest, are you not a seer? Go back to the city in peace, and with you your two sons, Ahimaaz, your son, and Jonathan, the son of Abiathar. See, I will wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me. So Zadok and Abiathar carried the Ark of God back to Jerusalem, and they remained there. What's going on here? So Zadok and Abiathar are the chief priests, and they arrive with the Ark of God. And we see, if we read the Bible very much, in the Old Testament, we see people, the priests and Levites, running around with the Ark of God all the time, right? And they are showing, when they come out, that they are deeply loyal to David. He hasn't asked them, he hasn't given anybody orders, quick, get the Ark, and we're leaving. He knows now that Zadok and Abiathar are deeply loyal to him. And they have been, actually, for years. Their fates have been entwined since at Saul's order many years before, most of the priests were slaughtered by Doeg the Edomite. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 22, I think it was Zadok and Abiathar who fled to David, or at least Abiathar fled to David and came to him in the wilderness and said, Saul had all the priests killed. And David says to them, stay with me. Do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life, for you are safe with me. Well, now in many ways, the priests are coming to him again. And they're saying, just as you have shown loyalty and kindness to us, we are going to show loyalty and kindness to you. We are going to bring the Ark of God with you as you leave. This is a mighty offer. This is a mighty offer. The priests are ready to take the Ark of God built by Moses at God's direction hundreds of years before back into exile with David wherever he goes. But David would rather submit to God's judgment, whether it's good or bad, than manipulate God the way the Israelites had many years before. You remember how 1 and 2 Samuel starts out. After we read about the somewhat miraculous birth of Samuel the prophet, we read about the priests in his day, a man named Eli, who had two very corrupt and worthless sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And Hophni and Phinehas had taken the Ark of God and they'd carried it into battle with Israel, almost as a talisman, a way of manipulating God and getting God to bless them. And of course, that ended in disaster because what happened then was that the Philistines captured the Ark. Well, Zadok and Abiathar, even though they know better, are ready to take the Ark of God not only into battle with David, but actually to leave the Promised Land. They're ready to say God has left the building. That God is no longer in Israel, he is leaving with God's anointed. And wherever God's anointed goes, that is where God is. But David says, no, we are not going to do that. I'm not going to manipulate God. That's kind of an oxymoron, but we do it all the time. I'm not going to try to manipulate God into blessing me. He says something remarkable in verses 25 and 26. If I find favor or grace in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me back and let me see both it and his dwelling place. Do you catch that? If God is pleased with me, he will bring me back into his presence. But if he says, I have no pleasure in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me what seems good to him. Let him do what he pleases. If he is not pleased with me, that's his prerogative. Now, that is a dangerous thing to say. That itself, on the surface, can maybe sound a little manipulative, right? Sounds like, oh, you're going to submit yourself to God's will. Well, that'll work out fine, right? Well, it doesn't always. Sometimes submitting yourself to God's will or to somebody else's mercy works out very badly. So, for instance, we read about we read what Lot says, this horrible passage in Sodom. Excuse me, this isn't Lot. This is the Levite and his concubine, where his host says, behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out to you now. Violate them and do with them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing. One of the most horrible passages we read in Scripture. And this guy says, here is my daughter and this guy's concubine. Do to them what seems good to you. Well, what seemed good to them was very, very, very bad stuff. Later on, Eli gets a message through Samuel in 1 Samuel 3:18. So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And what is he telling him? He's telling him, God says, you're going to die. Your father's house is coming to an end with you. Because of your rebellion against me. And Eli says, it is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Well, at some point, not very far in the future, Eli is dead. Both of his sons are dead. And his house has come to an end. And Joab says, this is the flip side of this, it can work out well. In 2 Samuel 10, just a few chapters back, when he's about to go into battle, he says to himself and the other men, be of good courage and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. As far as I can tell, it's about 50-50. When you read the scripture, you read people saying, do what seems good to you. Let the Lord do what seems good to him. Sometimes it works out okay. Sometimes it works out very, very badly. As in, you wind up dead or worse. This is a dangerous thing to say. And for us to say to God what David said to God is dangerous. It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him. Let him do to me what seems good to him. Well, what's the alternative? What's the alternative to this statement that David makes? He could have, of course, said, Zadok and Abiathar are here with the priests, or with the Levites in the ark. Great! Let's go! I'll have the ark with me. This will work out well. How do we do something? Do we ever do something along those lines? What would that look like for us in our lives? David is refusing to manipulate God, even though it would be understandable. And what he understands is something that's very hard for us to remember and very easy to forget. And that is this. My personal crisis is not a crisis of God's power or God's plan. Do you ever feel like that? I sure do. This is not going the way it's supposed to go. This is not the plan. It's like you're telling God what his plan ought to be. When you phrase it like that, it's ridiculous. But we all have ideas about what the future should look like. And very often we find God has very different ideas about our futures than we do. The trouble that I'm going through is not an indicator that God has fallen short, that God misplanned, that God's promises have failed. And my response should not be to get God to bless me by hook or by crook. How do we do that? We have some idea about what our future should look like, about what our blessing should be, and then it doesn't go well, and we try to get God to give us what we want. Well, I can think of three ways. Maybe you can think of more. I can think of three ways that we try to manipulate God into blessing us the way we think he should bless us. The first is we cut corners in order to get some kind of blessing, right? We cut corners, meaning we do things that we know aren't really the right thing to do. They may not be big, explicit, bad things that everybody can see or say is bad, but we know it's not really the right thing to do. But man, the blessing is right there. The good thing is right there. How could God not want me to reach out and take it? The fruit is hanging low on the tree. Well, God has at times put low-hanging fruit in front of his people and told them not to touch it. We cut corners into getting some blessing. Or we start making demands of God when we pray. How could you do this to me? Have you ever prayed that? I've prayed that a few times. How could you do this to me? You had a great plan. What happened to the plan that we had together? How could you do this to me? You need to give me this instead. Or how about we just sort of start having a pity party, right? We indulge ourselves in self-pity because we are not receiving the good things we think we deserve. We may not be doing anything overtly wrong. We may not be even praying any angry prayers, but we just get in that funk. We get in that depression. Submitting to God's will, as David did here, takes guts. But more than that, it takes faith. It takes faith. We have to believe that God is better than the blessings he can give. Because very often God is saying, yeah, that thing that you thought you were going to get, that plan that you thought was going to work out, that goal you thought was a good goal, that was fine. There was nothing wrong with that. But which do you love more? Do you love me or do you love my blessings? We have to believe also that God is not fooled by our manipulations, which anybody who'd read the 1st and 2nd Samuel would know. If anybody who knew the history of Hophni and Phinehas and carrying the ark into battle should know better than that. And David did know better than that. Zadok and Abiathar should have known better than that. You can't trick God. You can't bully God. You can't guilt God into giving you what you want. We also have to believe, above all, that God can make it right. That God's plans are, in fact, better than our plans. that his plans involve greater blessings than we can now contemplate. So this gets us to the third, or to the final chunk of the passage that I want to read, verses 30 through 37. But David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, barefoot with his head covered. And all the people who were with him covered their heads, and they went up weeping as they went. And it was told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. While David was coming to the summit where God was worshipped, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat torn and dirt on his head. David said to him, if you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so now I will be your servant, then you will defeat for me the counsel of Ahithophel. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So whatever you hear from the king's house, tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. And by them you shall send to me everything you hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city just as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. You get the picture, don't you? You've got Zadok and Abiathar going back to the temple. Their sons are ready to run out and deliver messages to David wherever he's hiding. And just as Absalom is entering from one gate, Hushai is entering again and quickly running to his home to wash off the dust and ashes and put on his good clothes to meet with Absalom. This is David's Via Dolorosa. Excuse the Catholic Latin term. Okay. This is the way of sadness, the way of grief. They use this in the Roman Catholic Church to speak of Jesus's path to the cross outside of Jerusalem. The procession leaves. They've already crossed the Kidron Brook. It's actually a wadi, meaning it's only wet in the wet season. Otherwise, it's just sort of a muddy trough. The procession leaves, crossing the Kidron Brook and heading up the Mount of Olives. These places sound familiar to you? They should. David then hears the worst news yet. He had not heard up till this point that Ahithophel was working for Absalom, and he hears it now. Ahithophel has joined Absalom. And he gasps out this prayer. You just hear him blurting it out like, this is, oh no, not Ahithophel. Not Ahithophel. Absalom's handsome, but he's not that smart. Ahithophel's smart. Ahithophel's counsel never fails. And now he's working against me. Not only is there a seemingly popular uprising, but Ahithophel of the infallible counsel is working for Absalom. And so he lifts up this desperate prayer, O Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Please turn the day dark, right? Please turn the sun into blackness. And then an immediate answer to his prayer comes, although he may not have been able to see it necessarily at this point. An immediate answer comes in the form of Hushai. Now, it calls him David's friend. This may be a technical term for a royal advisor, the friend of the king, with a capital F. He's at least, we know, the second best counselor in the land. And he comes out to join David and go with him. But just as he turned Zadok and Abiathar back for one reason, now he turns Hushai, the Archite, back. And he says, if you go with me, you're just going to be another mouth to feed. But if you go back in and you go to Absalom and you say, I'm going to work for you just like I worked for my father, the king, you can be a tool for his destruction and for the defeat of Ahithophel. Your counsel can go up against his and foil it. He is in a position to spy for David, to help David. And so he becomes a glimmer of hope on a dark day. Well, just a few things to review or to draw from this. What do we learn from David going out on this march, in this exile, in this Via Dolorosa? First, when we are vulnerable, when we are uncertain, when we have been betrayed, when we are let down, we do not try to manipulate God. It is very tempting to do this ridiculous thing, but we must not do it. We do not have pity parties. We don't pray "how dare you" prayers. We don't abandon the integrity that God calls us to in order to force what we think should be the right result. Rather, we do what David did here. We consciously submit ourselves to God's will, saying, "May the Lord show me grace," but also saying, "But if the Lord is displeased with me, that's his decision." And steeling ourselves to be content, no matter what the result might be. Have you ever prayed one of those prayers, "Lord, I'm content"? You open one eye, hoping that he gives you the thing that you wanted all along. We steel ourselves that he may say, "And I'm not giving it to you. I'm glad that you're content. I'm glad that you are submitting yourself to my will. And it is my will that you go without." Now, I'm not saying that when we are faced with our plans being ruined, people hurting us, being vulnerable, being let down, we're supposed to feel emotionally submissive and chipper and content. Oh, well, not a big deal. Sometimes it's a big deal. Sometimes God takes things away from us that are big things, that are real things. Rather, I'm saying we consciously decide that this is how we are going to think, come what may. And we are not going to rebel against him by being bitter or angry or disobedient. So why does David's resolution have to be ours? Why does his decision about God's will have to be our decision about God's will? It's because it's not just David's resolution. 9 centuries later, a descendant of David would walk by night from the city he had just entered in triumph, hailed as king. He would cross the Kidron Brook, John 18:1, and make his way to the Mount of Olives. That's where the Garden of Gethsemane was. And there he would pray while his betrayer made his way to meet the soldiers and the servants of the priests. You see, in David's submission to God, we see another's submission to God. We worship as Christians. We worship a Lord who had every right, far more than David, who was in some ways really actually suffering a penalty for some of his sins. We worship a Lord who had every right to life, to glory, to respect, and to rule, but who that night said to God his Father, "Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And what was the Lord's answer to his submission? "Oh, I'm so glad you submitted to my will. You're off the hook." No. As Isaiah put it, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He was put to grief. When we see the disappointments and the wrong turns and the blind alleys in our lives, we need to see Jesus. I'm not just saying we ought to, we must see Jesus. For 3 reasons. First, because he gives us the right resolution. Jesus gives us the right resolution. Here's what I mean. At times, we see extraordinary rescues for God's people in the Bible and outside of it as well, right? You can read biographies of great Christians. You'll see God intervening in very direct, amazing ways. We can look at our own lives or the lives of other Christians around us and go, that was in miracle territory right there. That was remarkable that that happened. We can think of Daniel being rescued from the lion's den, Joseph from the pit and from the prison of Egypt, Peter being taken out of the prison by the angel, Paul healed of blindness, taken through shipwreck, and Roman prisons as well. But understand this. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Know what you're signing up for if you're a Christian. When we sign up to belong to Christ, we sign up for a death sentence. Children, hear this. You need to know this. You put up posters of people you admire and want to be like, at least when you're a teenager you do. Later on you put them on your desktop because that's more subtle, right? You put up posters of people you admire and want to be like and even want to look like. In China, there are still unbelievably huge murals of Chairman Mao all over the place. They're so tacky, it defies belief, but they're still doing it. We put up crosses. We put up crosses. And by the way, this is why believing Christians scratch their heads at people who want to be Christian but not give up their sexual sins. And by the way, it's usually sexual sin that's the real barrier, honestly. I want to follow Christ, but I want to hold on to this other thing. Hold on to it? You can't hold on to anything. You have to die. Even your relationship with good things has to change. There is nothing he can't ask of us. Now, normally, the way God deals with sins and idols in our lives is by taking something away, bringing a loss, an ache, a pain to show that there is something wrong. Now, that was definitely the case with David. This terrible stuff that was happening to him had to do with his own sins. It was warned about by Nathan. I will bring trouble into your house. You did this in secret. It will be done to you openly. It had to do with his past sins. The question was whether there would ever be an end to it or if David's sin meant he was done for. This was it. His kingship was over. He was going to be chased down in the wilderness and be killed at the hands of his son as he had not been killed at the hands of his father-in-law Saul. But do you realize that the moment that the Lord Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin, he was a dead man walking, or rather growing, cooing, rolling over, learning to walk? That every blessing that he experienced in this life had to be set aside, even life itself, because obedience to God did not pay off for Jesus. He died. The answer to God's to his prayer, "Not my will, but yours be done," was, "My will is you die." Are we above going through what Jesus went through? Jesus said, "A servant is not greater than his master." Gives us the right resolution. It gives us the knowledge of what to expect. But the second thing is, we need to see Jesus Christ in our sufferings, because the most important six words for Christian living are, "But even if he does not." Did I count that right? "But even if he does not." You guys say that with me? "But even if he does not." You know where this comes from? It comes from Daniel chapter 3, verse 18. The three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, have been told, along with all of the king's men, to bow down to this great big image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, has set up in the desert. And they won't. They're Jews. They won't worship the idol. And so the king calls them on the carpet and he says, "I have a furnace for people like you. Now, are you going to bow down or not?" And they say to him, "Our God, whom we serve, is able to rescue us even from your fiery furnace. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." Now, living as a Christian often, in fact, I'll say usually, does pay, okay, in this life. Dave Ramsey, whom some of us have been watching on a big video screen each week, is right. We live in a cause and effect world. Usually, you reap what you sow in this life. You work hard, you prosper. You save money, you retire well. You teach your kids to fear God, they fear God. You love and cherish your spouse thrives, loves and cherishes you back. But sometimes, and at key moments, living as Christians will not pay. Your kids will do terrible things. Your spouse will leave you. You lose your job and don't get another one. You're alone and you're wondering why. Your money disappears in a scandal or a crash or somebody's bad decision. And those are actually the key moments in Christian life, because then you face the challenge of doing what David did, of submitting your will to the will of God. It's not really a challenge to submit your will to God's will when things are going well, right? As hard as it is, I will accept this prosperity and this happy family. The three friends, had it exactly right. God is able to bless my obedience to him. But even if he does not, I will trust him. He can rescue me from the fire. But as Job said, though he slay me, I will hope in him. And then thirdly, we need to see Christ in these moments because he gives us the real hope. Now about that real hope, we can't say that much because nobody here has actually experienced the reality of it. If you here have experienced the resurrection of the dead, I want to talk to you after worship. I want to hear about it and maybe you need some counseling. About that real hope, we have less to say. It is inherently different from life as we know it. But according to one scholar, the predominant attitude of faithful Israelites or Jews in the first century was hope, while the predominant attitude of Christians soon after was joy. Hope becomes joy. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changed everything. The real hope of David was shadowy, but it had to lay beyond this life. Do you see why? Because if being king was the best thing to be had, if being king was the best thing that David had in his life, he should be raging and bitter when God takes it away. If this is as good as it gets, it's only downhill from here, period. But he isn't. He's not angry and bitter. He's resolute. He's ready to take whatever God's decision regarding him may be. Far more Jesus Christ, on whose death not only his own hope, but the hope of his ancestor David and the hope of all the world depends. So where are we in this story? I often ask that. Where are we? We are in the company of the king. We are in the company of the king. Leaving the city that we know and love for who knows where. Leaving behind the things we love, perhaps for life in a desert. Where's he going, right? I'll meet you at the fords of the wilderness, right? I'll meet you at the edge of no man's land. Mourning and weeping because it is hard to follow Christ. I don't know what you're going through, but God does. Some of you, I know some of what you're going through, but I don't know all of what anybody's going through. But God does. And he says, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is perfected in weakness. He can say that because he actually brought actually dead Jesus to actual life. And so Paul says in Romans 8, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And so that path of grief, that Via Dolorosa, becomes a place where God encourages us and helps us. Like the psalm that we're going to sing from later says, he makes the valley of tears into a spring, a place of refreshment. It leads to a place, to a life that makes everything we've gone through worthwhile. And a God who does that, who raises the dead, who overturns the sentence of death, is a God worth trusting and worshiping. Let's pray to him. Lord, we have a lot of things going on in our lives. We have a lot of good things, but we also have a lot of disappointments, a lot of confusion, a lot of vulnerability, a lot of uncertainty. Sometimes we're even dealing with betrayal and hurt. We are puzzled as to how this could ever work out okay, and how you could ever make it worthwhile. And we confess to you, Lord, that we are often tempted to try to manipulate you or manipulate life or something to get what we want, to cut corners, to complain to you and become bitter, to pity ourselves. Lord, please give us the courage to do what David did and submit ourselves to your will. Please give us the courage to do what Jesus Christ did, to submit ourselves to your will, to say not my will, but yours be done. And to say what Job did, though he slay me, yet shall I hope in him. We pray this trembling because we know that sometimes you do say, it is my will for you to suffer. But we also pray this in hope, for you raised Jesus from the dead. And you have promised that that same Spirit by whom you raised him from the dead, who now dwells in us, will mean our life, our immortality, that our hope will be turned one day into joy. We long for that day. Until that day, we pray that your Spirit would give us humility and that you would glorify yourself in us and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your psalm books to Psalm 116, Selection D. Psalm 116D. The gospel teaches us something that each one of us has to learn. And we learn perhaps many different times in our lives, but each one of us has to learn it. And that is that I, not just we, not just my family, not just the church, I am God's beloved child. He cares about my tears, my stumbling, my grief, and he will bring me through grief to joy, through Jesus Christ, my King. Let's stand to sing Psalm 116D. Please stand.
Ah.